Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2 is our focus this evening. There's some question as to whether 5, 1, and 2 go with what follows or with what precedes. I side with the commentators that say it goes with what precedes. So it sort of caps off that conduct of the new man that we see addressed beginning in verse 25. So I'll read from chapter 4 at verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 2. So beginning in chapter 4 at verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the New Testament epistles. We thank you for the instruction to the church, not only the doctrine of our salvation, how you called us, how you saved us, how you blessed us, but also how we're to live as new men and women in Christ Jesus. Guide us now by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Cause us to take seriously this admonition to be imitators of God Most High, and as well to walk in love and to do all that we do for your glory and for your honor and for the benefit of our brothers and our sisters, and even to a lost and dying world. Again, forgive us for all sin and transgression. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this particular section, as I said, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 sort of conclude the previous section. It is certainly related to the following section, but it is a conclusion of what Paul has been dealing with beginning in chapter 4 at verse 17. So in chapter 4 at verse 17, he describes the characteristics of the new man. So in 17 to 24, specifically in verses 20 to 24, notice in verse 22 that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. This is not a command. This is not an imperative. This is not something you're supposed to do. This is something that has been done by God's grace. We don't have the wherewithal, and we don't have the ability to put off the old man. God does that in regeneration. God does that in saving us by his grace. And then we see we are being renewed in the spirit of our mind, according to verse 23, and then verse 24, "and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So that describes or characterizes what we are in Christ Jesus. So on the heels of that, he then embarks on a section where he tells us how our conduct is to be consistent with that characterization. In other words, we have died in terms of the old man, we're being renewed in terms of the Spirit, and we are putting on the new man. Well, what does that look like in practical, concrete terms? Well, that's what he does in verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. And remember, there was a particular order. He would give a prohibition, and then he would give a positive sort of rejoinder to that, or an exhortation, and then a motivation. So notice in verse 25, put away lying, that's the prohibition, and then positively, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And then the motivation is, for we are members of one another. Same thing in the rest of those things that follow. But when we come to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5, there's no prohibition. There's simply an exhortation and then motivation in terms of that character or in terms of that conduct. So it's the conduct becoming or the conduct of the new man. And so there are two things to look at in verses 1 and 2 here. First, the exhortation to imitate God in verse 1. And then secondly, the application by walking in love. I don't think there's two different things, imitate God and walk in love. I think it's imitate God by walking in love. How do we imitate God? We do so by walking in that sphere or orientation of love both to God and to man. So let's look first at this exhortation to imitate God. As I mentioned, some take it with the following. And I think there's good reason or rationale for that. If you notice, we're to walk in love, according to verse 2. We're to walk in light, according to verse 8. And then we're to walk in wisdom, according to verse 15. So there is an overarching theme, but that goes back to chapter 4 and verse 1. So I take it, as I said, with the preceding, that therefore that begins verse 1 of chapter 5 is an implication drawn from the last statement there in verse 32. So in 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then notice he says, therefore be imitators of God. So that's the exhortation. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where the idea of imitation is held forth. In fact, when you search the New Testament epistles, you'll see a heavy emphasis on imitation. Imitate those things that are good. Obviously, don't imitate the devil, don't imitate the world, don't imitate those lusts of the flesh, but rather imitate those things that are godly and upright and positive. The church in Thessalonica became imitators of the churches in Judea, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Churches, and when I say churches, I mean the individuals in the churches. Churches were to imitate the Apostle Paul. He says that in 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Philippians chapter 3. In fact, turn to Philippians chapter 3 just to see this fleshed out in a particular context. Notice what he says in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So the apostle says, follow my example or imitate me. Again, that doesn't mean in his sin. It doesn't mean when he's gone off the rails. It means rather insofar as he imitates Christ, follow him, follow his example and imitate him. But also look at what he says there in verse 17. Join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In other words, note those who so walk in the context of the local church. And don't always wait for them to set up a coffee date so they can pass on their virtue to you. But rather, if you note those who so walk, you see them as imitators of Christ. You see them as godly models, godly patterns, godly paradigms, godly examples. You can contact them and say, you know, brother, you know, sister, I could use a bit of help in my Christian walk. There's nothing untoward about that. In fact, over in Titus chapter 2, we know that the older women are to instruct the younger women. I don't know that that means there's an obligation upon every older woman in the context of the church to go through her address book and her iPhone and call every single one of the younger women and give them exhortation. No, there's a duty and a reciprocity, and there is that connection on the part of everybody. You don't get upset and frustrated because somebody never calls me. You can pick up your phone and call them too. It's a two-way street. Friendship and camaraderie and fellowship isn't a passive activity. I'm just going to sit on my couch and whine until everybody from the church calls me and encourages me and tends to my soul. Pick up the phone, initiate that conversation, invite people over for coffee. So back to verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now notice the rationale or the reason. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So why do you note Paul's example? Why do you look for good examples and positivity in the church? Because there's a lot of negative example. Because there's a lot of wickedness and lawlessness around us. Because there's a lot of people serving their bellies instead of the living and true God. So you're to look out actively for good examples, and you're supposed to initiate contact with them so that you can benefit from their example. As well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, the people of God are to imitate Paul. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. Now, obviously, the churches, the people within the churches, were to imitate Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. The only place where we are called specifically to be imitators of God is here in Ephesians 5. Though in the Gospels, Jesus does say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in Matthew 5:48, and in Luke 6:37, he says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. But in terms of a specific admonition or exhortation to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1 is that text. Now notice in terms of the emphasis, there's a general emphasis, be imitators of God. We talk about this. We call it godliness. Right? Ungodliness is identifiable in the wicked, in the lawless, and those who do not walk in a manner consistent with God's holy word. So godliness, contrary to that, means to identify with God. It means to be like God. Again, not a participant in the divinity, not a participant in the divine essence, but in terms of imitation. We're to be godly. Godliness in terms of a general emphasis, but I would say specifically in our context, it is to be connected very intimately with verse 32. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. So be the kinds of persons that forgive one another. Be the kinds of persons that are filled with tenderheartedness to their fellows. Be kind to one another. Godliness is demonstrable. Godliness is manifest. Godliness is revealed in the way that we love one another. In fact, John Gill mentions this in terms of the imitation of God. Not in his works of infinite wisdom and almighty power, which is impossible. We're not told to imitate God in his almighty power and infinite wisdom. He says, but in acts of righteousness and holiness, and particularly in acts of mercy, goodness, and beneficence, as in forgiving injuries and offenses, and in freely distributing to the necessities of the saints. So this particular admonition or exhortation, be imitators of God, generally be godly, but specifically have a large heart of forgiveness toward those who sin against you. If your brother sins against you, go to him. If he hears you, you've won your brother. That's the pattern. That's the example. You're supposed to be forgiving when it comes to the sins of your fellows, even as God in Christ forgave you. You shouldn't hold grudges. You shouldn't avoid persons. You shouldn't say, well, I'll never have any truck with them ever again. They're dead to me because they had the gall to sin against me. Do you know that, brethren, in the Christian church, we have a mechanism to deal with that. We have a mechanism in place to deal with that. In fact, twofold. If I go to the altar to offer up my sacrifice to God, and there I remember that my brother has a problem with me, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to leave my altar, my gift at the altar. I'm supposed to go and seek reconciliation with him, and then I present my offering unto the Lord. In other words, fix your horizontal problems before you come to the Lord God Most High in the vertical sphere. And as well, I've already alluded to it, Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, don't write him off, don't count him as dead to you, but go to him. If he hears you, you've won your brother. So there is a mechanism in place for the sins of God's people in the church, in the family, and in their interpersonal relations. John Eadie makes this observation in terms of imitating God. They cannot be imitators of God as creator. They may resemble him as the God of providence in feeding and clothing the indigent, but especially can they copy him in his highest character as Redeemer when, like him, they pardon offenders and so imitate his royal and lofty prerogative. So generally, godliness, specifically in the way that we relate to one another. So that's the exhortation, be imitators of God. Now notice the motivation, as dear children. Now we're not left to wonder what Paul means here. Because in a wonderful way, he has brought us or led us to this point. Go back for just a moment to chapter 1 as we consider our entrance into the family of God. Notice in chapter 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." See, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, God predestined us unto adoption as sons by Christ Jesus. So it is the entrance into the family of God by sovereign election, by predestination, by God's discriminating choice, not based on the creature, but according to his good pleasure. But then as well, turn over to chapter 2. How do we enter into that family of God? We've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. In love, we have been predestined to adoption as sons. But as Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we're lifeless and hopeless and helpless apart from salvation in Christ. So in verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we've been predestinated according to God's love in Christ Jesus, and in time and space and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit coming to us through the Word, by the power of the Word, we are born again. We are saved by grace. We believe on Jesus. We are forgiven of our sins. We receive that righteousness by which we can enter into the presence of a holy God. So when Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dear children," we know what he's talking about. So we see the entrance into the family of God, but notice as well in the book of Ephesians, the privilege of inclusion in the family of God. Drop down to chapter 2 at verse 18. "For through him," Jesus, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," and notice, "and members of the household of God." So there is that blessed privilege of being members in the household of God. We have access to the Father through Christ by one Spirit. So we have this blessed privilege belonging to the family of God. But as we follow Paul's trajectory in Ephesians 5:1, we also see there's responsibility attached to belonging to the family of God. So it's not just our entrance that we celebrate. It's not just the privilege that we rejoice in, but it's the responsibility that we put or that we take seriously. So notice what he says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." Now in our studies in John's Gospel, we've seen where Jesus speaks very powerfully against the unbelieving Jews, especially in John chapter 8 at verse 44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." When he speaks lies, it's according to his nature. And then in that very context, we see them ape or imitate or follow the lead of their father. They lie about Jesus. They deceive concerning Jesus, and they want to murder Jesus. Remember, John 8 ends on that note. They pick up stones to throw at Jesus because he had just asserted that he is the I am that Abraham rejoiced to see. And so sons imitate their fathers. The sons of the devil walk according to the devil. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice in verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." See, there is this family resemblance amongst the ungodly. There is this family resemblance amongst the lawless. And there is to be a family resemblance amongst the people of God. We're supposed to be imitators of God as dear children. This is a consequence of inclusion into the family by the grace of God. It's not a requirement. Remember, the religion of man says, obey and then you'll get. Obey God and then you'll be saved. That's not how the gospel proceeds. Notice in verses 22 to 24 in chapter 4, it is what we call the indicative. These are things that are true. You, by the grace of God, have put off the old man. You, by the grace of God, are being renewed in the spirit of the mind. You, by the grace of God, have put on the new man. This is what God's grace has done. Now, based on that indicative, engage in this imperative. Don't lie, don't steal, and speak well and kindly to one another. And so be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, this is the reflex. This is what is consequential for inclusion into the family of God. Stephen Boss says, as in 4:32, it is vital to see that believers do not become children or acquire God's love by imitating Him, but they are children and so in consequence imitate Him. There's a big difference. Paul is not saying imitate God so that you can be saved. He is saying you've been saved. And one of the responsibilities attached to salvation and being included in the family of God, yes, there's privilege. You have access into the very presence of the throne room. You have access into the very presence of God Most High. There's also responsibility. You need to imitate God. You need to be godly. Now, brethren, that's not going to be perfection. There's always going to be a proneness to wander and a proneness to leave the God that we love. There's always going to be the Romans 7 sort of battle in our hearts, the good that we wish to do, we don't do, and the evil that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. There's always the Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you don't do the things that you want. There's going to be that. We can't expect perfection from any of the people of God. When Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's probably speaking more in terms of wholeness and consistency. He's not speaking about sinlessness. There's only a few in the history of the Protestant church that have taught that there is a sinlessness achievable by God's people on this side of glory. And that is not a good position. That does not take seriously the Bible, the New Testament, the passages that I mentioned, Romans 7 and Galatians 5. So it is the consequence of inclusion into the family by the grace of God, and it is the responsibility of inclusion into the family of God. A responsibility that's a consequence, not a responsibility that is a requirement for salvation. You've been saved, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Look at 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, you've been called into this salvation. Now you're to live in a manner that is consistent with that salvation. He says the same thing in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But that emphasis, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. A.T. Lincoln says, believers have been adopted into God's family and should exhibit the family resemblance. It's pretty obvious, right? Be imitators of God as dear children. The godless are imitators of their father, the devil. They engage in deception and lies and destruction. They traffic in that. That's what makes them happy. Sin, pain, misery, and destruction. That is typical behavior of the godless. With reference to the people of God, we're to engage in those things that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. One final passage before we move on. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus illustrates this fact for us in a most glorious way. Matthew chapter 12 at verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So inclusion in the family of God bespeaks responsibility to imitate God the Father. Now let's look secondly at that next verse in verse 2. Again, some take it as imitate God and walk in love, as if it's two separate things. Imitate God and then walk in love. I think it's imitate God by walking in love. How do we imitate God? We walk in love. So what does that mean? We know, first of all, in terms of the nature of God, the Son is to resemble the Father, and the Father is love. That's how John describes God in 1 John 4 at verse 8 and then again at verse 16. Now, with reference to God, God is his perfections. All that is in God is God. So it's not that God has love. It's not that God has the capacity to love. It's not that God sort of stumbles onto love once in a while. Definitionally, God is love. That's his nature. So how do we imitate him? It's by walking in love. If God is, in fact, definitionally love, then the way that we imitate that God is by walking in love. As well, what we have here in terms of the object of our love, notice, walk in love, doesn't specify in terms of who we are to love. The rest of the Bible does. The rest of the Bible tells us we're to love God and we're to love man. We're to love God and we're to love our fellows. Turn back to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus echoes the Old Testament teaching concerning the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And if you notice in Matthew 22 at verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's a summary statement. When you take love to God and love to man, what does that describe or summarize? It summarizes the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, rather, in the first table of the law, show us our love to God. And then the latter six laws in that second table show us our love to man. So when we see this statement, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, we know that we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. So the Bible teaches this very clearly. It's not confined simply to Ephesians chapter 5. It's all over the Bible. I think I've mentioned before, Leviticus 19 is the love chapter in the Old Testament. We typically think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, and it is. But there's a love chapter in the Old Testament, and it's Leviticus 19. It's we're supposed to love our fellows. We're supposed to love all men, to be sure. Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. We're even to love our enemies. We're even to pray for our enemies, bless those who persecute us, that sort of thing. But in this particular context, the walking in love certainly has primary reference to the people of God around us, to the people of God that we fellowship with, to the people of God that we identify with, to the people of God that we are most likely at some time or other going to have to forgive because they've sinned against us, or we're going to have to seek forgiveness because we've sinned against them. We're supposed to walk in love. Now, in terms of the manifestation of our love, it's an evidence of our regeneration. In fact, you can turn to 1 John. 1 John has something to say about this very clearly in terms of love to brethren or hatred for them. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, specifically at verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life." Why? Because we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? Why? Because we love the brethren. And again, love there doesn't mean we always have coffee with everybody at all times. We always bring flowers to everybody at all times. We're everybody's BFF. It's just this big love fest. All we do is sit in the building and love on one another. No. Romans chapter 13 indicates that love is the fulfillment of God's law. We don't murder each other. We don't commit adultery against each other. We don't steal from one another. We don't assassinate one another's character. And certainly we can bring flowers to each other. We can hang out with each other. We can fellowship with each other and that sort of thing. But notice what he says. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And then look over to chapter 3 at verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And then back in chapter 2 at verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So when we look at Paul in Ephesians 5 and he tells us to walk in love, the nature of God is love. Therefore, we are to imitate him and therefore walk in love. Love to God, love to our brethren. When we actually engage in this love, it manifests or demonstrates our regeneration. We know that we pass from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. We love to be with each other. We love to talk. We love the fellowship. As well, as I mentioned, it is the fulfillment of the law. Turn back to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Again, not in the context of do this and you will be saved, but rather you've been saved. Now, therefore, do this. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he gives concrete application of what it looks like to engage in that sort of sacrificial living. And then he comes to chapter 13 and verse 8, and he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Guess where that comes from? It comes from Leviticus 19. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The other ones come from Exodus 20. In other words, this is the normative use of God's law. It's not saying do this to be saved, but you've been saved in order to do this. That's the emphasis in the New Testament. Sanctification is not ambiguous. It's not vague. It's not left up to the sanctified to try to figure out what does please God. God's revealed that to us in the Ten Commandments in terms of what pleases him, such that our Lord in John 17, 17 can say, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. He doesn't leave it up for grabs. He doesn't leave it up for, you know, a consensus. Well, what do you think God wants in terms of sanctification? Well, what do you think? What does this mean to you? No, we don't have to be left guessing. We have concrete application in terms of God's law relative to the Christian life. So it is a manifestation of our, the evidence of our regeneration, the fulfillment of the law, and then ministry to our brethren in distress. I mean, let's not leave it all in the abstract. Turn back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, once again, just to see, this is not an abstract concept, but it is to be concretized. It is to be applied. It is to be put into practice. As Luther famously said, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. Notice in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is how Paul is going to motivate us in Ephesians 5, 2. Walk in love. Why? Because Christ has given himself for us. This is always the motive. This is always the thing that seizes the conscience of God's people. When you look at what Christ has done in terms of our salvation, it makes perfect sense that these are the requirements in terms of the life of sanctification. And again, not requirements in order to be saved, but requirements in terms of consequence in us having been saved. So verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it is an evidence of our regeneration. It is the fulfillment of the law. It is the ministry to our brethren in distress. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And then I would suggest finally under this head that it's the pinnacle of godliness. It is the pinnacle of godliness. God is definitionally love. If God is love, 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, then those who are godly, those new men and new women, who are imitators of him, that primary sort of representation will be in this act of love. Love for God and love for man. Colossians 3:14 tells us, but above all these things, put on love, But above all these things, and it's a list of virtue that Paul includes there in Colossians, similar to what he's doing here in Ephesians. But above all these things, put on love. Or consider the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, it's couched in the context of interpersonal relationships that perhaps have gone sideways or sour because one or the other has sinned against one or the other. See, again, brethren, we are never guaranteed in the life of the Christian church that no one's ever going to sin against us. We're never guaranteed in the life of the Christian church there's never going to be an offense. We're never guaranteed in the life of the Christian church or in our Christian families or in our Christian marriage that we're never going to sin against each other. Of course we are. I'm not endorsing it. I'm certainly not encouraging it. But I'm able to read the scripture and I'm able to meditate upon, you know, my own lack of performance and the lack of performance, at least that I've witnessed in terms of some others, not here, of course, but there is that shortcoming in the people of God at every step of the way. And so in the context of sinning against each other, look at where the apostles plant love. Love one another. Have fervent love for one another. Why? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. Husbands and wives, bring that into your marriage. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Don't get your noses bent out of shape by every single offense. Now, there's certainly offenses to get your noses bent out of shape over. I'm not suggesting otherwise. Well, you know, he's out committing adultery, but I've got enough love, so I'm just going to cover that particular sin. That's folly and foolishness, and that's not what I'm endorsing. But the garden variety, day in and day out, sort of interpersonal relationship in the marriage situation, you better have a thick skin. You better have the ability to let some things slide. You better have the ability to turn the other cheek. I don't mean literally, as if you're going to get popped in that one too. But the bottom line is that we sin against each other. And when that is looked upon by the apostles, what do they do in terms of addressing it? Love one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Bear with one another. Be long-suffering toward one another. Why? Because if you're not, you're going to dissolve relationships. If you're not, you're going to ruin churches. If not, you're going to go get divorced because you just can't reconcile over these things. Brethren, the Bible authorizes or permits divorce on just two occasions. And not picking up your socks on a regular basis is not one of them. Cooking and burning the food, you know, five times out of seven in a week is not one of them. You know, except for bad cook. Then, you know, all bets are off. You go right ahead, write her a certificate of divorce and find somebody that's a bit more familiar in the kitchen. No, that's not it. So the bottom line is when it comes to interpersonal relationships, which is what we're in terms of 25 to 5-2, it is love. Be imitators of God by walking in love. Now notice the motivation in 2B. And again, I've already tipped my hand. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. It was sure handy that we read Numbers 29. It was sure handy that we looked at Leviticus chapter 1 on Wednesday night. Leviticus chapter 1 is something of a parallel passage to what we find here in Ephesians 5:2. You say, Butler, that seems odd and weird and bizarre. No, Leviticus chapter 1 foreshadows, typifies, and points forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who's become that sweet-smelling aroma to God the Father. You saw that there in the reading, didn't you? Unless you were not paying attention. Perhaps you tuned out from Numbers 29. You shouldn't have. But when they offer up that sacrifice to God, what do we see? It's a sweet-smelling aroma. Leviticus chapter 1, sweet smelling aroma. Leviticus chapter 2, sweet smelling aroma. A soothing aroma to Yahweh when these sacrifices are offered up to him. So look at what Paul says. He speaks of the love of Christ. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Now, the as there does not point to equality. We'll never love as Christ loved. In fact, look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's not equality. There's never going to be that kind of equality in terms of our love as men for our wives. But there is that standard or that comparison or that sort of benchmark as to how it is we're supposed to love. So in verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And as well, consider the fact that we have this love of Christ for us. Think about that. In verse 32, he says to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So Christ has forgiven us of all of our sin, all of our lawlessness, all of our wretchedness, all of our identification with our father, the devil. He's forgiven us. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So should we hold on to things that our fellows do to us? Should we say, oh no, that person did this and I will never forgive that? No, that's not to be like Jesus. We're to love as Christ loved us. But notice he fleshes that out. Again, he moves from the abstract to the concrete. As Christ also has loved us, it's a great contemplation, a great consideration. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He, as God, loves. But that's not what Paul is pointing to. He's pointing to the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his function as mediator. So he has loved us, and notice, given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So the nature of his work is for us. The nature of his work is substitutionary atonement. The nature of his work is penal substitutionary atonement. This is the supreme demonstration of Christ's love. You see it in John 15, 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Paul says in Romans 5, 6 to 8, for, you know, people will scarcely die for a righteous man. Right? If somebody lobbed a grenade in here, I hope it doesn't come to that, but if somebody lobbed a grenade in here, would you jump on it immediately? You might be a little hesitation there. And we're righteous people. I don't mean godly, perfect, wonderful specimens of humanity, but we're not people on subways threatening to kill others. That would be the unrighteous man that we probably wouldn't jump on that grenade for. But for righteous men, yeah, there'd be a hesitation. Again, the grenade goes rolling down the hill, rolling down the aisles. Everybody jumping on that thing? It might be a moment of reflection. I don't know. I don't know if these guys are that righteous after all. I'm going to hit for the door. But Paul says, God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we've got the supreme demonstration of Christ's love. Charles Hodge says, the greatest evidence of divine love is the death of Christ. So walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, the substitutionary nature of Christ's atoning work on our behalf. Again, we looked at several passages in the book of Leviticus on Wednesday night. And you see certain features in that burnt offering in chapter 1. The burnt offering is to be a male, and the burnt offering is to be blemish-free. And one of the things that I've explained to the brethren is that there's some ambiguity in that series of sacrifices in Leviticus chapters 1 to 6. Doesn't always give us all the why, doesn't always give us every bit of content and detail about these sacrifices. So what should we do? We should appreciate that these are typical. In other words, they point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we live in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can ask him for help on how to interpret those passages. So when God says to the children of Israel, in terms of the herd or in terms of the flock, bring a male, what is the Lord God highlighting there? It is pointing toward that male, that man, that seed of the woman of Genesis chapter 3. The deliverer would be a man, and the deliverer would bring victory through his own suffering and death. Of course, it goes on to say that that animal must be without blemish. Well, again, what does that point forward to? It points forward to the one who's identified in Hebrews 7 as being holy, harmless, and undefiled. When God comes to deal with us in terms of our sin, he doesn't hold back. He provides his son, the son of his love, his only begotten son, as to the sacrifice for us. And so when it comes to this particular statement, we're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. It is the doctrine of penal substitution. John, and again, there are many, many passages that I cited on Wednesday night, many passages that I could cite tonight. I'll just give you a few in a moment. But Gill says, Christ was both priest and sacrifice. He offered himself a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of his people to expiate them and make reconciliation and satisfaction for them. Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. John 1, 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've got Romans 5, 8. I've already said it. God commends his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died what? For us. The just for the unjust. 1 Peter chapter 4. We have all these emphases throughout the New Testament that the life, or the death rather, of Jesus was not first and foremost exemplary. It wasn't simply to function as an example for us. Oh, go live in such a sacrificial way that you're willing to die for people. No, the primary referent was blood atonement. The primary referent was a satisfaction to divine justice through the life, the holy and righteous Lord Jesus Christ. John Eadie, in his commentary on Ephesians, gives a wonderful statement, a summary statement concerning the language of the New Testament. He died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. He gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4. He died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. He died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And a brother is one on whose behalf Christ died, 1 Corinthians 8:11. His death is an offering for sin, Hebrews 10:18. One sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10:12. The blood of him who offered himself, Hebrews 9:14. The offering of his body once for all, Hebrews 10:10. His death makes expiation, Hebrews 2:17. There is propitiation in his blood, Romans 3:25. We're justified in his blood, Romans 5:9. We're reconciled by his death, Romans 5:10. He gave himself a ransom, 1 Timothy 2:6. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. I mentioned on Wednesday night that there are actually people in the Christian church that deny the doctrine of penal substitution. Well, that's to take almost a lot, or you know, a big significant portion of the New Testament and throw it off to the side. Again, the primary referent in terms of Christ coming into this world to live, to die, and to rise again was so that he could save us from our sins. Not simply set an example for us to follow. It was penal substitution. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's the standard. That's the benchmark. That's how Christ loves us. And therefore, we are called to walk in love. Therefore, we are to exercise that mindset to others. And then finally, notice the efficacy of his work. It's not just the nature he gave him and had given himself for us, but the efficacy. An offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. This is Old Testament language applied in a New Testament situation. We've got the typical and the antitype. We've got what was told and what was fulfilled in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ was not a ransom paid to the devil. The sacrifice of Christ was to satisfy divine justice. Notice, this was an offering and a sacrifice to God, not to the devil. This is the problem with the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. The payment is made to the white witch. That's not biblical. As good a writer as C.S. Lewis is, that theology is terrible. This was held by some in the early church, the ransom to Satan theory. It is unbiblical. The offering and the sacrifice was to God. It was to the Father. This was the reference point. This was the wrath that must be appeased. This was the justice that must be satisfied. Christ was the antitype of the old covenant sacrifices. The sacrifice must be a male. The sacrifice must be without blemish. In Leviticus, we see reminiscent of, or rather we see in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah comes out of the ark. It says, Noah built an offering to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. It's not as if this spirit being who is God, God is spirit, It's not as if he has a physical nostril or olfactory system and there's a, you know, wonderful, pleasing scent to barbecued meat. I mean, certainly we can understand that, and what's what you should think, this soothing aroma. I mean, when there's that kind of meat being cooked and, you know, presented up to God, it was probably smelling very good. It's not that God has some sort of, again, olfactory sense that he approves of that. It's the language of acceptance. It's the language of appeasement. It's the language that the sacrifice was, in fact, good, that God was pleased. God smiled upon it. God accepted it. And God's wrath was, in fact, averted. Well, in conclusion, we are to imitate God. That shouldn't surprise anyone. And we're to imitate God specifically in the way that we walk. We're to walk in love, and as we see as we move through chapter 5, we're to walk in the light, and we're to walk in wisdom. In other words, that orientation of the believer's life is to be consistent with what we are as new men and new women in Christ Jesus. The old man has been put off, we're being renewed in the spirit of the mind, and we have, by grace, put on the new man. Secondly, let us never forget privilege in the privilege of membership in the household of God. But that privilege carries with it responsibility. It's not just what we get, but we're able to give. We're able to comply with instructions. We're able to do those things that are pleasing to God and pleasing to our fellows. And then finally, we ought to appreciate the glory of Christ's sacrifice. It was penal substitution. The just stood for the unjust, so that the unjust might have everlasting life. It is a most glorious thing. Paul says he loved me and he gave himself for me in Galatians 2:20. Now, listen to how Paul phrases that. He doesn't say he loved us and gave himself for us, though he does elsewhere in the scripture, but he highlights the personal pronoun. I don't want to get all pronoun-y, but the Christian religion is one of personal pronouns. He loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that tonight? Have you by grace partaken of that sacrifice? Have you by grace been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Is it good news to you that Christ came, that Christ lived, that Christ died, that Christ was raised again, so that you and I might have everlasting life? Don't go, well, I'm going to go out and imitate God, and I'm going to go walk in love without having first come to the cross. It's there where we learn. It's there where we're saved. It's there where we're conformed into the image of our blessed Savior. So if you have not participated in that blessed sacrifice, look to him in faith. It's not go out and do this and earn it, but rather it is to look and to live and receive it. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity of the apostles' exhortation here. And give us grace as your children to imitate you and to walk in love, love for God and love for our fellows. Go with us now and watch over us in this coming week, and be glorified in our lives, and be glorified throughout the churches, throughout the world. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.